All right, shall we turn to Luke chapter 14? And there went great multitudes with him. We considered him, and we talked about the multitudes. And the fact that he is not interested in the multitudes primarily, he's interested in disciples. And he turned to them and three times repeated it, "Cannot be my disciple, cannot be my disciple." And of course, we've talked about the requisites for discipleship. If any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, wife, children, brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, it is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." And we pointed out that here, the Lord Jesus is giving the reasons why the requisites for discipleship are so stern. That he has come into this world to build. He is the builder. Upon this rock I will build, except the Lord build the house. And we're going to talk tonight a little bit more, about the disciple building. But just a little review here first. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So therefore, because of this, whosoever he be of you that doesn't say goodbye to all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it has lost its tang, if it's lost its bite, if no longer flavors, it's useless. And men cast it out. So where's the bite? Where's the tang? Where's the flavor in our lives? Well, it'll be a result of discipleship. Now, Christ, we said, is the warrior king who came from heaven to destroy the works of the devil. He came to make war. This whole world lies in the wicked one. This is his kingdom. And Christ is the warrior king, and Christ has come into this world to build and do battle. He says, "I've come to build and do battle. The stakes are high. The universe is watching. The enemy is clever. And I'm looking for people I can count on. Disciples. Who put me before all else." Then we dwelt last time on this fact, that the objective of our ministry, the objective of the Christian ministry, is to build and do battle. And I quoted Bonar, who said that we take it that the objective of the Christian ministry is to win the lost and to edify the saved. And what does it mean to edify? Well, an edifice. What's an edifice? It's a building. To build the saints. To win the lost, to build the saints. To, so to speak, go down the devil's stronghold where he has these prisoners, captives, in the kingdom of darkness. And as Christ works through us, we're used of him, that these prisoners shall be set free, and then they are built up, that they can assail the gates of hell, set more prisoners free, build them up to get more. And unless our ministry, unless we are active in the building and the battle, regardless of what else we're doing, we're off the mark. We can be busy. We can be well thought of. Our public relations can be 100 times beyond our production. Unless we are engaged in building and battle, we are off the primary objective of the Christian ministry. I think of verses of Scripture all the way through the Bible on this. But take Colossians 1:28, for instance. We've used this one before. Christ, or Paul here says, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, Christ, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ. Warning every man. I take this to mean the getting out of the gospel to every creature. Teaching every man. I take that to mean taking every person who believes this message and helping them to come to maturity in Christ. There we have it again. It's to build and to do battle. It's to have in our hands both the sword and the trowel. In Nehemiah 4, 17 and 18, just let me read it to you. It says, they which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. They were building a wall. In one hand he had a trowel for building, and the other one he had a sword, a weapon for battle. For the builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side, and so built it. Now, to say that I went into this quite at length the other night, I guess is to put it a little mildly, unless you'd like to have me read Jacob Malik's speech all over again, which you wouldn't. But this has gotten a hold of my own heart, the objective of the Christian ministry. And I thought I would share a few things of what this has done to me this last spring. One thing has done to me, it has helped me more clearly to differentiate between activities and results. We had a class here on NAV strategy and logistics. We never got to the logistics because I still don't know what logistics are. But we talked about the strategy. And in the strategy, we talked about what should be expected of an area representative by way of results. Well, I always say an area representative will have weekend conferences. Well, is that an activity or a result? Well, that's an activity. You can have weekend conferences till you're blue in the face, till you wear out, but that doesn't mean that we've built or done battle. Oh, we can spread representatives all around the country and overseas in many countries, but so what? That's only real estate. Activities. I think it's Vance Havner who said that a lot of Christians are like a steam engine with a lot of steam up, but they're off the track with just the whistle blowing. Not making any headway, no production. My dad used to say that a noisy motor is hitched to no task. And when you put a load on it, then it quiets down. Like Joel Blinkel told us about his apprenticeship and hearing the belt slapping on the machines. And his dad came along and said, well, it's not the sound. It's not the noise or the motion. It's what you see there in the bin at the end of the day. Are we in activity? Or productivity. And I tell you, when you think about this, I think we realize there are a lot of motions that we go through that probably really aren't amounting to much. Another thing this thought has helped me to do is to differentiate between primary and secondary ministries. For instance, I mentioned to you about evangelism. And this book on evangelism, it totally embarrasses me. Because I know you can have a book on it, you can have classes on it, you can have tapes on it, but are you doing it? And in 24 cities, I trained counselors with the Billy Graham team, but that's a secondary ministry. The primary ministry is counseling folk. Then that will qualify you better to share with others how to do counseling. But you can get your notes so well set up, they just go meeting after meeting, meeting after meeting, what? Just sharing these notes. And are you doing counseling? George Bernard Shaw had a very acid way of putting it. He who can, does. He who cannot, teaches. Well, a lot of truth there. I remember last fall, you know, I carry a notebook about this size, and I keep a journal when I'm traveling, and I write notes to myself. And I remember last fall over in Europe, and I was speaking in this pastor's group, and here, I'd write notes to myself. Sandy, this has to stop. You're just running around everywhere telling people about how it's supposed to be done. And I get so tired and so weary of just going around telling people about the principle and about the method. How much time am I doing it? Well, I think a secondary ministry is helpful. Don't misunderstand me. But the thing that qualifies us for it is a primary ministry. And we must keep fresh in the primary ministry, or our illustrations are always the same, and each year they just get 1 year older, and that's about it. Thirdly, and I'll speak frankly here to you, just my own heart to you, it has caused me to revise my whole philosophy of leadership. That is my leadership. I felt that when the Lord suddenly took Doss and gave me this responsibility, that my responsibility was to be sort of a behind-the-scenes coordinator, and as I put it, I think publicly, coordinating an ever-increasing group of men, all of whom are better than I. Well, that's the last part's true, but the Lord didn't let me by with this. I realize that I personally must lead out in the ministry of building and battle. Well, that's led me to the fourth thing. To reorganize my administrative workload to give me more time. And whereas paperwork 3-4 years ago took me most of the day, with the help I now have, I wouldn't average more than 45 minutes a day on paperwork. And the rest of the time is spent with people. By the way, there is no such thing as a big job. You know that? Any job, regardless of size, can be broken down into smaller jobs, which, when done, complete the whole. And so we've just divided it up, and how I thank the Lord for the assistance, the men who helped me, the staff, for Millie Hopkins, the secretary, and those who help her, and for Bob Stevens. And as I get around here and there, I ask people, now how can I handle this job better and still be active in the actual ministry? For instance, last fall, whenever I get to London, I go to see my good friend, General Wilson Haffenden, who was chairman of the Herringate Crusade. He's now the general secretary of the Boys' Brigade, about 200,000 boys in the Boys' Brigade. And he gives me some help. And in my own mind, at least, I'll talk to you about a deskless office. I don't know if I'm going to actually get this worked out, but I'm pretty serious about this. So that I have my office and my briefcase, a portable outfit. So that I operate the same at home as when I'm on the road. Another thing this has done, getting this clearly in my mind, to change my whole approach on traveling. That's why now when I come into your area, I don't like to just come in solely for a weekend conference or sit in your front room and talk with your key people all day. So last spring I wrote ahead to Cease, I'd like some evangelism while I'm there. So we had some evangelism. Gene, I get back to D.C., I'd like an evening with you and your wife. I'd like to get in some evangelism. Area rally on one night will be okay, but let's get out in your ministry. And what a blessing that's been to my own heart. It's also made a difference in my own plans for personal ministry here in the area. I hope I have more to report on that in a year's time. and in my family life. Hugh Mitchell pointed this out to me. He said, Lorne, one problem that we have who have children and we're in full time on the Lord's work, they see the parade of Christians, but they don't see the battle. They don't see the difference. He said, if we can get our children out to see the battle, that'll go a long way in helping them grow up in the things of the Lord. Well, when Russ Johnson took my boy a couple weeks ago down on the street and just contacted some soldier down there, started him out and they said, Tom, give him your testimony. Well, I could just see that boy grow. And he actually told how he came to know the Lord to some guy they met down here on the street. The battle. And I think a couple years ago when we were at Maranatha and my daughter and this other gal were witnessing, and the mother got upset and the father got upset in this home, and they called the cops and they hauled the two of them down to the police station. Well, that's a good experience. That's in the battle. And above all, when you realize that Christ is the builder, it's his battle. It makes you feel like a sailor told me one day. I said, how are you? He said, I'm just relaxed in the Lord. It isn't my building. It isn't my battle. It's his. He'll keep it. It's his. And it's simply my job. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Oh, the muscles in the back of your neck kind of loosen up. And, oh, you can just take a deep breath and it takes the pressure off. And we realize it's his building and his battle. All right, now I want to talk a little bit tonight about building. The disciple building. Here we said that Christ was the builder. And what is he building? Well, Ephesians 2 says that he's building a habitation for God. A place for God to dwell. That's a tremendous thing, isn't it? Ephesians 2, 20 to 22. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The Lord Jesus is building lives, people, men and women, in whom God, God of the universe, dwells. All those things hath mine hand made. Where's the house you're building to me? To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. Crushed, that's what it means, crushed spirit, and trembleth at my word. In Africa, today, I'm confident there were new stones brought into the building. Living stones. In China, in Japan, I'm sure that today there was added to this building the church that he is putting together around the world. And you remember that Solomon's temple, there was something very unusual about the building of that temple. And what was that? There wasn't a sound of a hammer. It was silent. Everything had to be cut. Everything had to be done away. But when it came to the site, there wasn't a sound of a workman's tool. No sound of a hammer. Today around the world, silently, God is building, Christ is building a habitation for God. And you know something? If the news was reported today in newspapers, in proportion to what's really happening, I really believe that that which would take the headlines every day is not what the Russians are doing, not what our scientists are doing, it's what God is doing. It just doesn't get the papers. It doesn't get the headlines. But God is at work today. And I believe that God is at work mightily in the hearts of people. Many encouraging things, but He's building. And He's fitting each one of these people. This one over here. This one over here. He's fitting them into the body. We had a prayer of dedication here 4 years ago. And Lila and Lucy and I knelt over in the pink house. And the men who were here prayed for us. Billy Graham and others. And I remember after this, I was sitting talking with Billy. And he said, "Lauren, don't try to be Dawson Trotman. Be yourself. Take the gifts that God has given you and get out in the battle." And I haven't tried to be a Dawson Trotman. I couldn't be. And God doesn't want us to be. He wants us, each one of us, to fit us in where He has for us. You know what? I want to digress to say that there is room in the body of Christ, and there is room in the Navigators as an organization for people with various kinds of gifts. For instance, when the Lord took Doss home, there was at least one ministry I know of Doss's that has not been perpetuated. It was a ministry peculiar to Doss himself, and that was his ministry to Christian leaders. He had an unusual ministry. For instance, the high school born-againers in New York, Grant Reed, told us during the New York Crusade, he said, 15 years ago, Doss was back here, spent 3 days with us. He tore us all apart, and then he put us all back together again. And he said, "I could show you things today, and I saw them myself, that we're doing in the work because of that 3 days that Doss had with him." Well, that hasn't been perpetuated. But the main thrust of the work has. And in some ways, the Lord gave me a ministry, sort of my own, that's really separate from the main thrust of the work and yet contributes to it. Bob Foster has an unusual ministry that God has given him, especially the last couple of years, with the Christian businessmen. And speaking at banquets here and there. And last year at the convention, and this year again in Seattle at the convention. And yet it contributes to the whole, but nobody else is doing it. If something happened to Bob, no one else would step into that slot. And I feel that in our work that there is room, and there must be, because this is the way God works it. That we have one unique objective for the development of each person's particular gifts. Not room only, there must be. When one area representative replaces another, it is impossible to duplicate the ministry of the preceding man. Our objectives are the same. The results out here, I believe, will be similar, but the way of going about them, and there'll be side issues to it that God uses each particular individual. Let's remember that. And it's a sin to compare ourselves with one another among ourselves. Let's take what God has given us and develop the gift that He has given. Another thing I want to say is this, that the Navigators as an organization are not the whole picture. They are only a part. Therefore, if taken by itself, the Navigators is out of balance. It is not what we teach and what we're trying to get across is not a balanced picture. If all Christian works in the world immediately became just like the Navigators, it would be a monstrosity. It'd be out of kilter. And I'll tell you why I believe this. I believe that the Lord raised up the Navigators for a unique purpose. If there is not a unique purpose, then there is no excuse for its existence. If, therefore, there is a unique purpose, then we better stick with it. And I may as well go on to say, and this isn't in my notes either, But organizationally, the only people that we want in the organization are those that we feel that God has called to help us in the total body of Christ to forward this unique purpose. Otherwise, it dissipates the reason for the existence of this organization. If, as I say, there's no reason, then we ought to dissolve. And you think that's a lot of words? I mean this, about the dissolving part. For instance, somebody wants to come and work with the Navigators and they feel called to Bible translation. No, there isn't room on the Navigators organizational staff for somebody to go to Bible translation work. God hasn't called us to this. He's called Wycliffe Bible translators to this. He's called others to this. So we ought to join this fellowship, so that we don't become this sort of a broad monstrosity, just an organization for organization's sake. God must have a unique purpose. He isn't going to call everybody that we minister to this purpose, any more than he calls every Christian worker to do translation work. He calls some. He calls some to translate. He calls others to do the printing of those translations. He calls others to distribute them. He calls others to take it out and preach it to them. But he, the builder, the captain, he fits them all together. And if we are following his leading, each one, then there will be harmony. There will be direction. It will fit together. He's doing the building. Now, I brought this up about the unique purpose because there's where some people have some difficulty with it. Well, you guys, you're so narrow. Well, organizationally, it seems to me that there's a need for it. We must stick with the job God has given us to do. And as I said the other night, not assume that because he's given us this specialty that we're specialists in everything else too. And along this line, it goes without saying, but some of you are newer, may not know how we emphasize it, and sometimes we think it isn't emphasized unless it's said, that we do expect every NAV representative to be actively identified with a local church. I didn't say identified, I said actively identified with the local church. All right, there's so much on this building, this habitation. Now, what kind of a habitation is he trying to build? I want to point out some things here on the kind of building. First of all, this building is to be built on Jesus Christ himself and on nothing else as a foundation. You and I cannot basically fellowship on principles. We can't fellowship on objectives, basically. The only basic true fellowship is in the person of Jesus Christ himself because he is our peace. Anything else is subsidiary to this. It's on the periphery. Ephesians 2:20, it says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That is, that they are built on the foundation that the apostles laid, which was Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. Upon this rock, Christ himself, will I build my church. Now let me just expound on this a little bit. There are some who have come to me off and on and have said that we minimize, in their opinion, the matter of Christ, the center. And that we get so involved in the mechanics. Now we always have a struggle over this matter of mechanics. We want to go to the other stream and throw out system altogether. And I say you can't do anything decent without some kind of a system, including combing your hair. I comb it down forward, and I get this over here, and then I get this, and I go that back that, and I get the cowlick here. I got a little system to it. But we could be in danger of having a hubless wheel. For instance, somebody told me that they got the impression, at least, that we poo-pooed the ideas of doctrine. Say, well, we don't teach doctrine. We teach people how to get it for themselves. True. We are strong on an emphasis in teaching people how to study the Bible for themselves. And I may just stop for a moment and say that we're strong on it, and I'm going to keep preaching it and beating our drum on it, that people need to be taught how to study the Bible for themselves. But what's the first thing a new Christian needs? Does he need to know how to use a knife and fork, or does he need milk? Jim Peterson told me, he said that what he was doing with his new converts, the first thing, he'd sit down and open the Bible with them, teach them about Christ before he taught them how to go about studying this Bible. Now, I don't think it's either or. I think it's a both and proposition. But it's certainly true that we'll have to be careful of this. Don't forget that the hub is the center of the wheel. And any spiritual growth, I believe, has to do with some new insight concerning the person of Christ. If we have a hubless wheel, we have discipline without desire. And that kills the spirit. Have a hubless wheel, we have discipline on the peripheral instead of on the essentials. So the personal life must be built on the person of Christ. For instance, we're talking about the disciple building. And we talked about worldliness the other night. Let me read a couple of verses of Scripture here in 2 Timothy 4, verses 8 and 10. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. It seems to me like you do pretty much one or the other. You either love his appearing, or you love this present world. What's the antidote? Love for the world? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And then it goes on to say in the song, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim. Built on Christ. Take endurance, for instance. The old drive to stick it out. What caused Moses to endure? It says Moses endured. Is that the end of the story? That Moses endured, he just stuck it out? No, as seeing him who is invisible. That's what enabled him to endure. So building is there to be built on the foundation Jesus Christ himself as a person. We aren't going to have effective witnesses without this, because witnessing is simply taking a good look at the Lord and telling somebody else what we've seen. Roy pointed it out to us the other morning. It's sharing with others what we've seen and heard. So we must take time to get them to look and listen so they'll have something to tell us to what they've seen and heard. In Acts 22, 14 and 15. To use this Bible to build them up in Christ. I think so often the story that Doss told about one of the fellows, Dick DeLong, a sailor in the early days. Here's a hungry fellow, and Doss would sit across the table with the Bible. They could have one, Doss would have one, and he'd sit there expounding the Bible to this young sailor, verse by verse. Till one morning, it was about 2, and he was going along, and Doss went to sleep while he was talking. And he woke up a little bit later with a start, and Dick DeLong just reached over and said, you were right there. So I was asking what it sounded like when he went to sleep. It just kind of like a record that went up. But the point I want to make is, you see, we can let this pendulum swing. We sit down with a man, and what do? Show him how to do Bible study. We show him how to do scripture memory. We show him how to set up a prayer list, and that's good. But do we sit down with the Bible and just go verse by verse and share Christ from the Bible? One of the most effective builders of men that I know is Warren Myers. Because everywhere I've gone, I've seen and met the fellows that Warren Myers has built in their lives. Be it in Bombay, be it in Hong Kong, or wherever he's been. And when he was here at the Glen, I told Howell on occasion, now let's take a little ride around the Glen at night, see what's going on. You know, Glen Eyrie at night. Maybe that could be a film or something. Glen Eyrie at night. Well, I tell you what you'd see every time that Warren Myers' picture came. You'd see him over here in the dining room about 9:15 with some fella. And there they are with the Bible. Or you'll see him, saw him down there in the shop, which is now Bob Foster's office. You look in there, what's going on? Warren Myers and the guy in the Bible. Chuck brought it out this morning in our training program this last year. We kind of seen a tendency to get away from this. We talk about trends. There's a bad one. The trend to get away from the Bible, sharing the person of Christ in the Bible, as well as showing them how to study the Bible for themselves. I really think this is something that we need to be very in earnest about and check our own meeting with men. My check it, and you check it. Whether or not we're actually doing this. Well, as usual, I'm not quite finished, but let's stand up and stretch, shall we? First of all, what kind of a habitation does he want? One that's built on Christ himself. Secondly, holy. Holy. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 6, 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. You are a place where God lives. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will live in them. They are my habitation. And walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore? Because of this. The fact that God lives in you. That you're a habitation for the living God. Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty, having therefore these promises. This goes with this, verse 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I've heard Billy Graham say that he feels that if a true revival comes, then one of the first evidences will be a new sense of the holiness of God. You read some of the great men of God, how they followed after holiness of life. Holiness. A holy vessel is a powerful weapon in the hands of God. He that hath clean hands shall become stronger and stronger. Job 17:9. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? What's the answer to that? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. What does it mean to be holy? I'm just going to go over this quickly, because I'm kept you too late these nights. Set apart for God. And that's why in discipleship we're to hate father, mother, wife, children, to prize them less dearly in our own lives also. Say no to the world. Set apart for God. Separated but not isolated. And then be clean and undefiled. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. It means to be separate from that which defiles. I think of a nice, beautiful, big red apple. And I'm walking down through the corral, and I drop it, and it rolls along in the dirt. Ooh. I'm not interested in that apple anymore. Till it's separated from that which defiles. That's what God wants us to be. All filthiness of the flesh. I think one of the outstanding examples of the filthiness of the flesh, is Samson. Here was a man who was certain to be used of God, but the flesh. Do you remember what it says about Delilah? It says that she pressed him daily. Pressed him with her words daily. So that his soul was vexed unto death. Day after day after day after day after day after day. She pressed him. Wherein is your great strength lie, Samson? You don't really love me because you haven't told me. See, her name means pensive, amorously pensive. You know what that means? I don't know either for sure. Except it means to sort of appeal for sympathy with sadness. You don't really love me. You haven't told me how come you're strong and you've fooled me. You lied to me. Day after day, in that little soft little voice and that fawn-eyed little gal, the big almighty Samson thought, if, well, what could a little girl like that do to him? Till one day he told her all his heart. You know what happened? Philistines came, they poked out his eyes. They took him down to their country, and the deliverer, God's deliverer, was going round and round with his eyes poked out. He was bound, and he was grinding corn. Round and round. You know, here we are tonight. And lustful thoughts come in the mind. And they press us daily. Day after day after day after day after day after day. They're not taken to the Lord. They're not judged. And we meditate upon these pictures hanging in our minds. And we sit back and look at them and we mentally enjoy them. And then all of a sudden one day, a life for God is sidelined. I was going to tell you some illustrations tonight, just that I happen to know in my experience, and I just don't even care to relate them. It's a sad thing. Of tonight, the ministries that have been blighted and broken because sin has not been judged in the flesh. And I'll tell you once again that I've lived long enough now to see it, that the person that monkeys around with this thing in their 20s, it's just like, and they get 40, it's just like termites that have eaten away inside. All of a sudden, it's like the piano just falls through the floor. You just push and it's hollow. Holiness of life. You know, and sometimes we get razzed about the NAV romances. All we're trying to do is try to help people to have a romance, and we're thrilled about it, excited about it. We'd just like them to help them to have one without regret. That's all. And to sample the crowd, that's the world's way of doing it. That isn't taking the Holy Spirit into consideration. Just sample the crowd. First try this gal and that one and the other one and leave a trail of broken hearts diverted. That isn't necessary with God. Because he makes every story a romantic, thrilling story. It was his idea. Filthiness of the flesh. Let's be careful. Friendly, but not familiar, is a good rule to observe. And then of the spirit, it says, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. You know, we learned 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3. We ought to learn 1 Peter 2, 1 with it. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings as newborn babes. You know what envy is? It's chagrin or discontent at the good fortune of another. You know what hypocrisy is? It's the act or practice of feigning to be what one is not, or to feel what one does not feel. Turn with me to Luke 15 for as good an illustration of filth of the spirit, sins of the spirit, as I know. This is the story of the prodigal son. We hear a lot about the prodigal son. Here he was away, wasting his living and his father's substance in riotous living, the flesh. But he comes home, and dad's so happy, meets him, they kill a fatted calf, and now the elder son, verse 25, was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And it says of the elder brother, and he was angry and would not go in. He stood outside and sulked. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. By the way, which of these was the worst? The man, the younger brother or the elder brother? I don't know. I think if I had to put up with either one of them, I think I'd prefer the younger one. But the sins of the spirit. Someone has called this the vice of the virtuous, sulkiness, temper. And it includes jealousy, anger, pride, self-righteousness, lack of love, sulkiness, and touchiness. He just stood outside and sulked. How many of us just sort of stand outside and sulk? Here's somebody come home and there's a celebration for them. And, well, I've been here all the time. And nobody ever had a party for me. Nobody ever recognized me. And here this guy has come, this stumble bum has finally come back and everybody's excited. What has he done? I worked day and night, morning till night. Sulky. That's filthiness of the spirit. I wonder how many of us, if not physically, at least in our heart, have stood outside and sulked and wouldn't come in. Nobody appreciated us. You know, an easy time to sulk would be Friday night at the banquet. Hey, look at these guys. They're getting signed overseas, but I've been plugging away in my area year after year, and nobody has a special time for me. That's me. The vice of the virtuous. Sulky. Like I told you about one night, I was sulking about something, and I was really in a mean, nasty mood. And my wife had quite a way to get me out of this. All of a sudden, she said, "Well, now, don't get sulky, Bulky." Now, hear me so funny, it got me out of that stupid, silly mood, and I laughed like mad. Sulky. You know something? I think we have lost more people through chronic sulkiness than any other one thing in the Navigators. Because the next step down the road is what you call bitterness. And I'm afraid that I could describe the tragedies, lifelong tragedies of bitter spirits. People who feel that they have been ill-treated and they are resentful and they have turned bitter, sour, not like vinegar but like strychnine is what that word has, that's what it's talking about. Bitter. And if we have now the little seeds or symptoms of sulkiness, and in our hearts we stand outside and will not come in, and a constant little negative, and feeling that we haven't been appreciated, that sulky thing, with all these various things, envy and jealousy and pride and self-righteousness all wrapped up in it, let's not throw any rocks at somebody that may have some trouble with his eyes or with the flesh, because this is just as deadly. Just as deadly. And I've seen the tragedies in my own life. Bitterness. Or if there's a constant negative spirit, every time something comes up, it's negative. Or if you wake up in the morning and you find yourself mentally arguing with somebody, you're mentally arguing with your supervisor, with the boss or somebody, and you say thus and so, and they say thus and so, and you get up to a white heat. There's nobody there but you, but you're just all mentally arguing back and forth. What's the matter? There's something wrong down here. May I remind you, as far as our work's concerned, you may say, "Well, boy, I've got some terrific ideas, but nobody will listen to me." Well, if they just listen to me, I tell you, we can get somewhere. And then you get all upset because you've got a terrific idea, you just know that nobody will accept it. And it gets you mad down inside. And you mentally argue with somebody. I got a verse of scripture for you. "But if they be prophets," if you're a prophet, "and if the word of the Lord is with you," if you've got the straight scoop now, if your idea is what God wants us to do, and it's not just some little pet idea of our own, but if this is from God, all right, here's the test. "Let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts." Pray about it. The point here is that the false prophets that Jeremiah had said that the vessels from the house of the Lord are going to be taken away. The false prophets said, "Oh, no, they're not." So Jeremiah didn't argue the point. He said, "All right, if they're prophets, and if the word of the Lord's with them, let them pray, let them make intercession to the Lord of the hosts that the vessels won't be taken." That's the test. Now, if we have something from God, do you think that God can work in the heart of somebody? Particularly if they want God's will? Usually I find when I'm all upset inside that I'm not on the right track, as good as I think my idea may be. Well, I'm just going to... My outline said, point number three, they should be able to stand the test of fire. Are we building gold, wood, silver, precious stone? Are we building wood, hay, and stubble? That's 1 Corinthians 3, the whole chapter on building. Fourth, are to be Christ-like. 1 Peter 2:9. Christ-like. Samuel Shoemaker said, it's the business of the church not to gain membership, to raise money, and so on, but it's to fashion people who behave like Jesus Christ. Christ-like. Next, they're to be on the offensive. Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, being built for battle. Ephesians 2 said, build together. We're not just individuals sailing the sea of life, we're sailing in convoy. There are other ships, and we just can't go darting off like this across everything. I'd get orders from the same headquarters. We're sailing in convoy. We're together with others. How? I only got two more pages of notes. We'll let that go. Tomorrow morning, I think you are speaking at 11, aren't you, Scotty? Scotty is going to be sharing with us more of the details of what we mean by building. And I believe that the Lord has given to Scotty a crystallization of some experience along this line of just what we mean by it that has been very, very helpful to me and to others of us who have heard it. All right, we'll just quit there for the disciple building. That's an unending subject. Shall we pray? Dear Father, again tonight, we commend to Thee the Word to be watered by the Spirit of God to take roots in the heart of each one of us. Our Father, help us these days to finalize before Thee, in the presence of Christ, some things that Thou art speaking to us, stakes to be driven down for the honor and glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.